This morning, we continue in our sermon series on the book of Acts. As a bit of a refresher, as is particularly helpful when you're talking about a history book, when you're jumping in and out of this history once a week, we are reminded that Paul started his second missionary journey, and after visiting some of the churches from his first journey, in the northeast area beyond Israel, such as Lystra and Iconium. So again, if you have in your mind, kind of visualize where Israel is and the Mediterranean Sea, that's a really good landmark, right? It's that kind of that rectangular body of water. So if you go north along the coast, and then as soon as you get to the top, where that rectangle kind of is, take a left, and that's where you start seeing some of the towns that he starts hitting, revisiting. He continues far northeast, all the way to modern day, far eastern, southern Europe. That's where we see him in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And each one of these, at the end, you see him being forced out. Now, after his very last visit, forced out again, and he's sent on a ship further south, about 150 miles down the coast of Greece, all the way down to the famous city of Athens, the home of the most famous Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It's interesting, this narrative, this story about Paul's time there. He seems to have been playing a bit of a typical tourist in a way, walking around the famous streets of the city, particularly the Parthenon area, taking in the sights and the wonders. He is waiting for his companions to arrive. Remember from verse 16, we read, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw the city was full of idols. And he observed the statues, one of them to the unknown God." But if you are a little rusty on the religious structures of Athens, Greece, here's a very brief refresher for you. So listen carefully. The Greek name Areopagus, which Luke mentions twice in our verses, is what the Romans called Mars Hill. Maybe that sounds more familiar to you. This is where Paul was called to speak to them. It was also called the Hill of Ares, where the Greek god of war stood trial before the other gods for the murder of Poseidon's son. Mars Hill served as the meeting place for the Areopagus court. Now, this was a very important court. It was the highest court in all of Greece for civil, criminal, and religious matters. I find it interesting as I was looking at images on the internet today of what that looks like, because I've never been there myself. It's basically a pile of rubble. I didn't see a single shaped stone. Amazing, as important as it was to them in that day. As an aside, since I used the word Parthenon, just a few stone throws away, and it was on the Acropolis. It was the temple of Athena, who was the patron god of Athens. And this temple, the ruins of it are still there on the Acropolis. It was built around 440 years before Jesus. And it's really what you think about when you think of Athens and the height of its glory. Much has changed. Much has changed in the past 2,000 years. What strikes me, though, is how much things have stayed very much the same. Paul says in verse 22, I see that in every way you are very, what, religious. Back then, that would have been a compliment. Meaning, they weren't just the lower class physical laborers. Like our generations, now in the 21st century, they were focused on being enlightened, educated in the latest theories, and being culturally or ethically progressive. Also, being non-judgmental, which is why Paul was welcomed in to speak to them. At least, they were non-judgmental at first. Really, every generation is inherently religious, isn't it? We see this from the brilliant educated Greeks, to the tribal Aborigines and the plains of Australia, to the jungles of Africa. This is the truth. Modern psychology and anthropology have found that man is incurably religious. Homo religiosus. We hear it in our day as well. If you ask someone, do you believe in God? Often, if you ask that question, you will hear responses. Well, I'm a spiritual person. Or, I believe in a higher power. I think there's probably something bigger than us out there somewhere. It's convenient, isn't it? Higher powers, distant energies, do not go around saying, thou shalt and you must. Some random higher power or force will not hold us accountable in the end of our lives to any type of standard of holiness. Still, everyone knows internally, really, that they are accountable for the way that they live. Paul will later point this understanding out in a couple of different ways, some here in this passage and some later. He points to the reality that God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen in what he has made. And that we have this internal transcendent sense of rights and wrongs. We have a conscience. And so because of that, people tend to hedge their bets, even if they don't want to commit or to admit that the God of the Bible is real, they still do things like building an altar to an unknown God just to be on the safe side. People are religious to their core. Even in the 21st century, we make idols of all kinds of things around us. I was really kind of taken aback because growing up I had this perception really in my generation and then my parents' generation, really coming out of modernism, where really atheism was more in vogue and it was deeper, I think, into the cultural sensibilities of not being really influenced by anything other than just materialism. Things that you can taste and touch. But now, it's amazing how popular it is to talk about your own spirituality. I've heard this from atheists and seen this widely discussed in popular internet forums, blogs of scientific pantheism. So we still want to be spiritual. We still want to have a connection to something higher, but we don't want to believe in a personal God. And maybe, you know, Buddhism or Hinduism, you know, that's kind of traditional, old school. You want to be true to the scientific method and everything. So we'll worship God. I mean, worship the earth, like literally. And it's amazing to me, but it shouldn't, because we are emotional, spiritual beings. And so it shouldn't surprise me when I see these intellectual people who prize themselves at denying the spiritual realm, literally worshiping and praying to the ground, to trees. Beyond that, this resurgence of paganism, witchcraft, praying to the old Norse gods. Even in this age, in the year 2021, we have a rapid growth in these things. We are, at our heart, religious. We have a sense that there is more than just the material. We are designed to focus on someone beyond ourselves. And we ontologically know this instinctually because we're made that way. There is a connection, an overlap, if you will, between the physical and the spiritual. They are not two radically unrelated things. In Christian theology and the Bible, I think the easiest example of this is the fall, right? Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and 3. What happened when Adam and Eve fell? They started to die. It affected creation. The two are connected, and we internally, instinctually know this. So either we make idols out there, or we make idols of ourselves. And this, because it is true, because there is a connection between the physical and the spiritual, and we are both, it messes with our minds. It disturbs us internally, emotionally, spiritually. It damages us because we're not operating the way we are designed to operate. So when we worship ourselves, we get depressed, empty. When we bring offerings, lavish offerings to ourselves, the same happens when we treat ourselves like royalty, like gods. We know that it's false. So when we think of and treat ourselves as though we deserve these things, it eats away at our conscience. And I think those that are in a position to particularly explore that decadence often struggle the most with it. You see individuals who rise quickly, whether it's winning the lottery or becoming famous overnight as an actor or a sports star or a rock star, and they have the opportunity to explore. We see this with Solomon in Ecclesiastes and the despair that starts to creep in because you start to treat yourself like an idol, like a god, and you realize that it's empty. And you fail to see the purpose when we give to ourselves even things like recreation without a purpose, beyond ourselves, it quickly becomes empty. And we feel that lack of purpose. And so, when then we fail to see purpose, then the more we don't see a higher purpose beyond ourselves, including our family, the more our spirit recognizes the futility of all. And either we become depressed or we get angry, we get bored and lash out. And so Paul, recognizing all of this, provides them with the truth about God, the real God. Who should they worship? Who should we? Who is God really? He begins with the idea of the unknown God. So verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." So the Epicureans certainly would have appreciated that, their concept, with their concept of God or the gods being very distant and unknowable. But we see here, Paul doesn't stop at just the unknowability of God. He really kind of presents what we tend to call in Christian circles, kind of there's two kind of ways to think about the attributes of God. One is his transcendence. Another is his immanence, right? So his transcendence and his immanence. Number one, God is transcendent. What does that mean? It means that he is high above. He is different. He is other. He is independent from us and all creation. He is infinite, all-powerful, with absolute standards of justice. His transcendence. Number two, he is also immanent, meaning he is close to us. He is personal. He is relational. He is knowable. And he is loving and he is kind. He is immanent. Paul, as we saw in our cult worship psalm and songs that we sang, Paul starts with number one and God's transcendent qualities. This is the real God, Paul says. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. That reminds me of what we read from the Westminster Larger Catechism. God is spirit, of course, from John 4:24. God is spirit. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't need you to build him a building. He built the world. When I think about that, I think about, maybe you could think about your own house. Maybe you built your house, or maybe you helped repair it, or helped someone else fix it up. And I'm struck with what a pain in the neck it is. I don't know, we have all these house projects, and it's so frustrating. how much time and how much energy and resources goes into building our homes and maintaining them. And so I suppose it would make sense. And God used that in the Old Testament, of course, having the tabernacle and the temple. But for the God of Israel, it was very different. He condescended out of generosity to be with his people. The truth still stood. He didn't need that. He's the God of heaven and earth. He built everything. God is transcendent, independent, self-sufficient. How did the Catechism put it? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient. All-sufficient. Verse 25, the next verse. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The true God of the Bible does not need us. He does not need our temples, our offerings. The point is that we need him. We need him. He is the source of life and breath. Now, Paul is touching on some sensitive philosophical topics for these Athenians. Even our own philosophers and scientists, at the heart of their questioning was always, where did we come from? Where did life come from? Why does that matter? Because it's the biggest part of figuring out our purpose. We want to know our purpose. And so, of course, we want to know where we came from, where life came from. Without that, we don't have purpose. We don't have an understanding of design. Is there a source of it all? And how are we as individuals or as a species supposed to fit into it? Paul answers that we and our world are not just some byproduct of random gods or particles fighting or experimenting. There is one transcending, all-powerful being, independent from human beings. In fact, he planned it all with purpose. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. From one man, God made every nation. And this was as radical to them as it would be for much of our society today. This is distinctly a biblical perspective based on Genesis 2 through 5. The Greeks did not hold such a view. They considered themselves superior to other races, whom they called barbarians. Against such claims this would speak against such claims of racial superiority. And so Paul asserts that we all come from the same human family. Why does that matter? We all have the same source by the same sovereign God who determined the times and boundaries of all these peoples. Children in public schools are routinely taught that we are a cosmic accident, that human life emerged fortuitously through the chance of a collision of atoms, moving through the abyss of nothingness. And yet we are asked to believe, according to humanism, that we have purpose. We have worth. This is almost the definition of insanity. So, yes, the true God doesn't need us. He is the source of all that is. He is in total control of the peoples, but he is more than just a transcendent God. He is immanent. He is shaping the very times and locations of our lives. For what purpose? He gives a purpose. Read with me verses 27 and 28. This is a pretty awesome purpose, especially in the light of such a transcendent God. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Isn't that something? It's not the kind of thing that we see from Paul very often, is it? God has placed all of us and all of them into times and locations where God might be found. They have no excuse. He says, look around. We continue reading. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. God is so imminent, so close, that in him we live and move and have our being. This triad is used to bring out all sides of man's absolute dependence on God for life and understanding. And as a personal being, he can be known. He can be understood and trusted. The syntax structure of the sentence, the words, as some of your poets have said, naturally relates to what follows. He then quotes Herodotus of the 3rd century BC, who said, of Zeus, we are his offspring. Here, Paul reapplies this meaning to say that the true God made us and made us in his image, clearly viewed in the light of Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And as his offspring, we should recognize him. He is close to us. He is seen in the world around us. You could say that this message here by the Apostle Paul is a bit of a prequel to what he later writes to the Romans in Romans 1. You can turn there if you'd like or listen. Romans 1, 18 through 23, we read, for the wrath of God, again, this is similar to this sermon that Paul's preaching in Athens. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, just like those in Athens. And in our world today. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. I think I'll let that part just stand on its own. Paul then goes on and does what he does in most of his messages to focus on one final implication of God being so imminent. This might be good or terrifying for them. Verses 30 through 31. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. We know who that is. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Because the true God is all-powerful, righteous, and imminent, he is coming back to judge. Let me say that one more time. Because the true God is all-powerful, righteous, and imminent, he is coming back to judge. He knows each of us. He knows our deeds. He knows our thoughts. In him we live and move and have our being. He knows us. He knows us all. And he is righteous. And so there is naturally then a call to repentance. The proof of the reality of this call is seen in the resurrection. The punishment of sin can truly be overcome through Jesus. That's the proof of the resurrection. It can be overcome. It can be overcome through him. That, of course, was very difficult for the Athenians. It's very difficult for us. It is difficult, you can imagine. These Athenians, the highest court in the most enlightened country. And here you have Paul telling them that they need to repent because this blue-collar laborer, backwater Jew, rose from the dead. That's a kind of almost the definition of the stumbling block that they stumbled over. That takes the work of the Spirit to change the hearts. So, as really with many of these other examples from town to town, we see three responses. You can look in your Bibles, see for yourself. Verses 32 through 34, these three verses, we see three different types of responses. You see them? Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear more from you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, I'm terrible with Greek names, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So you see three responses, don't we? We see those that mocked, sneered, laughed. We see that response, right? In other examples, in Lystra and really others, you see anger, which would be similar to that, either laughter or anger, rage, actual active opposition. And then here in with the Athenians, and much today, yeah, I'm a spiritual person. Yeah, let's talk. Oh, that's interesting. You know, you have your way to God. I'm not really much for formal religion. So, you know, I just like to be out in nature and kind of connect to God my way. But yeah, I mean, we could talk about it. Yeah. What do you think? Yeah, I don't know. It sounds kind of good. Interesting. I don't know. I was talking to this other person and they kind of... That was the second. And the third, of course, is those that actually reach out and accept. They believe. And they found what has been around them, the truth around them, all the time, and God opens up their eyes and by His grace welcomes them in to His family. And so that is the call this morning. We see their response. How do we respond? Certainly, the assumption is, as I'm preaching in front of a church congregation, we believe that we are already of that third type. Of course, just like the truths of the gospel, it brings us into that relationship with God, but then we always start to slip away, don't we? We start making idols in our lives. And we are confronted with the truth. So I guess that would be my question to you this morning is, how do you respond to the truth this morning, this week, when you are faced with the reality of God and his call to repentance? God is constantly calling us to repent and to come back to Him. And so with that, let's pray.